How does a sinner come to be a child of God? If it's not by natural birth, and it's not, then what's the positive side of that? What is it? Well, let's look at verse 9 first. And we have the simple answer there that it's by miraculous birth. It's supernatural. Our Lord said to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. He got that confused with natural birth. He said, how can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? No, not that kind of birth. You've got to be born from above, like Sarah. Her having a son was impossible with men. That's just what our Lord said about becoming a child of God. With men, it's impossible. Coming to Christ is impossible. Our Lord was asked by his disciples, who then can be saved? This young man came inquiring, wanting to enter the kingdom of God. And obviously, at least in his own eyes, he was an exemplary human being. And the disciples said, if he can't be saved, then who can be saved? And our Lord said, basically nobody. With men, it's impossible. And I want us to think about what our Lord is saying there that's impossible. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. This has to do with our text. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. We're learning now, how does someone become a child of God? It's not by natural birth. It's not the way religion thinks it is, that you just do some outward natural things that anybody can just do. You see how that's the equivalent of the Jews thinking that just because they're born a Jew, I'm saved. I'm one of the people of God. Well, religion, it's the same thing to say, well, I walked an aisle, so I'm a child of God. I made a decision. You're still saying it's of man. It's of the flesh. In our text, and all of Scripture teach otherwise. So let's look at it. Mark 10, 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. You see why the Lord dealt with that? There's so many things to say about that, and we don't have time to expound all of this passage tonight. But he's fixing to tell this man, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. The only way a man's going to do that is if he knows that he's God. If you're talking to God and God tells you that, that's one thing. And so he establishes that up front. There's nobody good but God. He's not saying that he's not God, obviously. He's saying, though, why are you calling me good? In verse 19, thou knowest the commandments. You know how the Lord said, if you do these things, you'll live. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Again, he doesn't know who God is. Even if he was able to say that Jesus is God, he didn't know who God is. Or he wouldn't say, I've measured up to God's law since I was a boy. You can't, if you know who God is. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. The one thing he lacked was the thing our Lord dealt with first. You lack the faith to believe on the Son of God. If he knew who that was, and I've said this before, if you know who he is, you will sell all that you have. And you won't be able to sell it fast enough to come follow him. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man, a goodly merchant seeking pearls. Or a merchant seeking goodly pearls. And this, listen to it though. He was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possession. We're told exactly why he walked away. Because he had a lot of stuff. When Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches? That's the difference now. Because if you have a lot of stuff, you're going to trust in that stuff unless God does a miracle in your heart. Riches, enter into the kingdom of God, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. You see how this expounds our text? If God left it up to our will, nobody would be saved. It's not possible. That's what our text is saying. It's got to be a miraculous birth. If it was left up to Abraham and Sarah to have a child, there's not ever going to be a child. With men, it's impossible. And think about what he was saying was impossible. It's something very simple. The man left the Son of God because he had great possessions. He considered what his possessions did for him more valuable than what the Lord could do for him in his estimation. Our Lord simply said that for any man to choose Christ over themselves is impossible. That's not how sinners are saved. The very thing that religion tries to compel sinners to do in their so-called worship services when they try to get people saved, exactly what they're trying to get people to do is impossible according to God's word. It can't be done. You cannot choose Christ. You can't do it. What it takes for a sinner to come to Christ is for God to draw that sinner to his Son. John 6:44. The way that God draws sinners to his Son is by simply opening their eyes, by revealing him. Literally, to know him is to love him. If you don't love him, it's because you don't know who he is. When you see Christ as he is, you'll be like that merchant man seeking goodly pearl. It's in Matthew 13:45. You'll sell all that you have and you'll buy that pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses chose, didn't he? When God did a work in his heart, he chose the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all of the treasures of Egypt. But it's impossible to do that by nature. You're not going to do it. So how does God reveal his Son to sinners? So you see what we're saying. You got to come to Christ. When are you going to come to Christ? When you know who he is. Well, how do you know who he is? Look at John 3 with me. Let's turn to John chapter 3. Verse 1. This is how you come to know who Christ is, so that you will come to him. You will come to him. Chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. A teacher come from God. In other words, and this is important now, particularly here in verses 2-3, it was Christ, who he is, that Nicodemus was playing at there. He's talking about who you are. You must be a teacher come from God because you do these great miracles. Unless God sent you, unless you come from God, you couldn't do that stuff. But look at what the Lord answers him. You'd think that he was just ignoring Nicodemus. In a sense, he did. And told him what he needed to hear, not necessarily what he wanted to hear. He didn't really directly address his question. But look, remember what the subject is in verse 2. Who are you? Who you are? We know. No, you don't know. That's the thing. And here's what our Lord said. Unless you're born again from above, you ain't going to know. Can I just say that in plain language? Is that what he said? You're not going to know. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're sitting there saying, we know who you are. You're from God. You're a teacher. You must be from God. And he's saying, you're not ever going to know who I am unless God gives you a new heart, unless the Spirit of God gives you spiritual life. You're not going to be able to see anything. You're not going to be able to know anything. And Nicodemus said, and notice what he's saying there in verse 3 before we move on. Except a man be born again, a miraculous birth by the power and grace of God. That's Sarah. That's Romans 9. That's what is pictured there. That's what we see there. That's the lesson of how you do become a Jew. You do become one of God's Israel. By a miraculous birth. And Nicodemus didn't understand that. He said, in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You've got to be born of the Spirit. There's a lot of speculation about what being born of water is. I believe that he's just saying, you know, everybody knows about the water. My water broke, you know. You've got to not only be born naturally, but you've got to be born of the Spirit too. I believe that's what he's saying. Born of water and of the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You say you know, but you don't know, and you're not going to know until you're born of God. Miraculously, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You see, that's one of the reasons I think that water is just being born of water. I think that is just the way that he said that you're in the womb. He's just talking about natural birth there, because then he says it this way, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's two different things. You're talking about fleshly birth. How can a man enter into his mother's womb? That's not how you become a child of God. You're not being born into a Christian family. Baptizing babies is, I guess it's blasphemy. I don't know what else you could call it. Because it's contrary to the doctrine of Scripture. You're not born into a family. This thing, what do they call it? Covenant theology or something, where if you're, you know, when Paul said, you know, you'll be saved and your house, they say, well, if a man is saved, then his whole family is saved. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's two completely different things. you must be born again. You've already been born of water, Nicodemus. You've got to be born another time, another birth, a miraculous birth by the power and grace of God. And then he described how it happens. The wind, verse 8, bloweth where it listeth. The wind, you can't control it. It blows where it wants to, and you hear it. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it came from, and you can't tell where it's going to go next. That's how the Spirit is when he's saving sinners. He goes to who he wants to. And you'll know about it, but you didn't have anything to do with it. That is exactly what is foreshadowed and illustrated by Abraham and Sarah having a child. With men, it's impossible. Abraham has no life in him in that sense, and Sarah has no life in her in that sense. Remember now that Abraham was the father of the Jews. There was a time when he didn't have any trouble having children. The Lord said, your children, of course, he's talking about, you know, more generations than just Abraham's original children. But he said, they'll be as the sands of the seashore, your seed. But he was talking about the spiritual seed. But also the Jews, there were millions and millions of Jews. And he's called the father of the Jews, the father of Israel, because he was the one that God came to and made this promise. But God showed us here that God's children are not born like that. He waited, God waited, until Abraham was impotent and Sarah was infertile, I guess is the way you would say it, to show that man has nothing to do with the birth of a true spiritual Israelite, a child of promise, an elect son of God. Why didn't he come when Abraham was 30 years old and say, I'm going to give you a son? Because he's deliberately showing us that the flesh profiteth nothing in salvation. And then in the same story, Abraham and Sarah show us how man feels about that. God makes his promises, but we got to do our part, right? You remember that. Sarah said, go in into my handmaid and have a son, and then we'll have an heir. No, God already promised you an heir. Not like that. She decided to exercise her free will. And Abraham went along with it and produced an heir, not by miracle, but by human decision, human ingenuity, doing our part to accomplish God's purpose. You don't have a part in that. It just happens to you. That's your part. It happens to you if God is pleased. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, please. Galatians 4. Verse 21 in Galatians 4. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? If you knew who God is and knew his law, you wouldn't want to be under the law. You wouldn't want to be on a footing of works before God. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondmaid was born after the flesh. You see that? It's just a natural birth. Of course, those are miracles too, but in a different sense. You know what I mean? We don't make babies. God gives them. He gives them. But the son of the bondwoman was born after the flesh in a spiritual sense too. But he of the free woman was by promise. By promise. That word's in our text tonight. which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one, you see why Paul brought this up in Romans 9? You're not a child of God by natural birth. Here's how you are, though. These are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Above, you must be born from above. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Isaac was the child that God promised that they would have when it was impossible for them to have a child. Saying that he's the child of promise is saying he's the child that was born just because God said so, without any help from anybody. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Those that insist on being saved by, you know, doing their part, they hate people that are freely saved of God. Always have, always will. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And that's exactly what Sarah said. Then we'll have an heir. If we do our part and make this happen, we will have an heir. God said, you will not have an heir like that. He shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. What a beautiful, clear allegory that is. We're of spiritual birth, not natural, not the flesh. We're the children by God's promise, by God's covenant with his spiritual Israel. So you see what Romans 9:9 is referring to. God's true children are children by miraculous, supernatural, spiritual promise. And not only that, but as God gave life where there was only death, he manifestly revealed that all efforts of the flesh to produce life are rejected by him. He shall not be heir, and you shall not be saved by fleshly means, by doing your part. You shall not be. Religion says, let's get people born instead of waiting on God. And then, you know, if you get somebody born, you have to entertain them. You got to brag on them. You got to motivate them with rewards or threaten them with hell, to get them to even show up to their so-called church services. God's church loves the Lord Jesus Christ because he first loved them. Jacob have I loved. That's why they love him. They love him. They love his gospel. They love his people. They love his worship. They're born of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Just like God said, he shall not be heir. There will not be an heir that way. You're not going to be a son of God. You're not a son of the promise. So Paul said, everything that would recommend me as a son of God, I count it but dung, that I may win Christ. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we have life before God by the Spirit, let's act like it. So God's covenant is not in vain, as it might appear. Remember what Paul said just previous in our context. He said, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Even though the Israelites, according to the flesh, reject him. You read there in Galatians, even now, they have nothing but fleshly, false faith. that it's not his covenant, his promise is not in vain, because it is the children born of God and not Abraham that are counted as the seed of promise, the children of promise. And every last one of them shall be saved. Romans 11:26, and so all Israel, and he spent all this time identifying who true Israel is, all of them, shall be saved. There shall come out of, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. That's what it is to be a child of God. And not only this, Paul says in verse 10, not only this, but God's true Israel are born not only by miraculous birth, but by free, sovereign, electing grace. Called in Romans 11:5, in the same context, the election of grace, the choosing of grace. Look at verses 10 and 11 together, back in Romans 9. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, the child of promise, Isaac, Rebekah conceived by him, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. When they didn't even exist, as far as the world is concerned, as far as the flesh is concerned, before they even existed, before they were even born, God chose one and not the other. When they had neither done any good or evil, showing that God's love has nothing to do with anything that we've ever done or will do. Before any decisions were made by either one of them, before any life, Christian or otherwise, could be lived by them, before anybody gave anybody's heart to anybody, without regard to anything done by anybody but Christ, God loved one and hated the other. It couldn't be plainer. On the basis of God's love, a difference was made, and on no other basis. Verse 12 simply shows that God went against the order of their birth deliberately also. Because a Jew might think, well, if nothing else were considered, at least the Jews, you know, since the firstborn had preeminence, that God might honor that in his choosing. He might at least choose, you know, the one that's preferred by law, you know, under the Old Testament scriptures, the firstborn had preeminence. That's a picture, of course, of Christ, the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn of his creatures, and his preeminence over all. But God deliberately chose the opposite to show that there was absolutely nothing to recommend either one of them to him when he made his choice. Without a cause, God loves freely. That's what we're seeing here. He loves freely, without a cause, without a condition. That's not that complicated, is it? You see, this is the deep, dark truth of the doctrine of election. That's so deep, isn't it? It's just true. When it gets complicated is when you try to reconcile that with your free will, because you're trying to mix something that don't exist with the truth of God, and that's going to get complicated. You're going to have a tough time. You're going to have to come up with all kind of weird stuff in order to reconcile that. If you just believe God, though, it's kind of plain. It's kind of plain. You may not like it. Then again, you might. And never forget that election is God's love. I remember the Lord showing me that in Romans chapter 9. I don't remember when it was. It was many years ago. At least initially, the Lord showed me that a long time ago, that election, God does not choose arbitrarily, but in loving one, He makes the difference between the two. In loving one of these sinners, that sinner is picked out from the other one who is hated. That's election. The difference between the elect and the reprobate is not a lottery system. It is the eternal, infinite, immutable love of God Almighty. And that love is in His Son. Why did God love Jacob and me and you if we're His? The only answer in Scripture we have to that question is Christ. Let's read Romans 8 in closing, verses 28 through 39. Listen to this beautiful truth, and also this is the same context as our text in Romans 9. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. And that word doesn't just mean that He knows everything about them. That's intimate. That's as Adam knew his wife Eve. That's love, to put it plainly. He loved them first. All things work together for good to them that love God, because He loved them first. That's what that word foreknow says. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now that involves all kinds of, it involves our whole life, and it involves every second. But the end result is one thing: for us to be like Christ. You see how the answer to the question, why did God love me and not so many others He didn't love? The only answer is Christ. He purposed in eternity that I would be just like His Son. He loved me in His Son. He chose me in His Son. And that's what we're reading about here. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this goes right along with our 1 Corinthians 15 study, doesn't it? And in 2 Thessalonians, where we looked in 1 Thessalonians also, He's going to make us like Himself. It's the only way we can live with Him forever, is if we're just like Him. And that's the point of everything. That's the point of everything. He predestinated everything so that we would be like Christ. That Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. This is called the golden chain of grace because it begins with God knowing us. As He said, I think to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew you. That's the kind of knowledge He's talking about. I knew you then. I knew you. It starts with that. before you even existed. You did in the mind and heart of God, and He loved you then. He knew you then. He set you apart then. And this, and notice He keeps saying the same ones, the same ones, the ones that He did, those that He foreknew, those that He loved before they were even born. Those are the ones He predestinated. Those are the ones that are going to be like Christ. And those are the ones whom He called. You want to know who's elect, who the elect are? Well, it might take a little time. We'll have to wait around and see who He saves, who He reveals the gospel to. Because that's who they are. It's them. It's them that He called. And the word there is named. So that's your mind. Your mind. The girls are going to name that goat one of these days because he's theirs. They get to name him. But we're named under, by the name of Christ. We're named. And whom he called, them he also justified. Those who stand in God's presence, holy and spotless, are the ones that he knew in their mother's womb before he formed us in our mother's womb. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Seeing that we've been in his hand since before we were born. He's been purposing and decreeing everything for our good since before we were born. If he's for us like that, who's going to be a problem for me? Who's going to mess that up? If this salvation is eternal, if God's love for me is eternal, even I can't mess it up myself. And I'm a professional messer-upper. He that spared not his own son. You see that? We're talking about love, aren't we? That's the definition of love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul said, all things are yours. And that's why. Because of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Who shall lay anything to the charge of? Maybe you think, well, that all sounds wonderful, but I'm a wretch. No, you're not. Not according to God, you're not. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Safe though the worlds may crumble. And here we are now. Jacob have I loved. Jacob have I loved. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You may under distress and tribulation and persecution, you may think. You know, Job, it seems like he thought that God had forsaken him. David, in many places in the psalm, he said, Lord, is your mercy clean gone forever? That's only in your mind. That can't separate you from God's love, from the love of Christ. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Jacob have I loved. What a difference. People look at that as just kind of a black and white, like a choice that God made. It's sort of a forensic doctrinal thing, and I don't know how to describe that, except I've been there, and I've faced off with it. God's love is everything. It's everything. All things. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's election. He loved us before we were us, at least in a physical sense. And He loves us yet. He loved us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness, He drew us to the Savior. That's election. It's not just a cold doctrine. It's not just a fact that we want to gloat over that so many people don't know that, but we know that. It's salvation. It's everything. It's the difference. It's the difference. It's Christ. Why would God love a worm like me? Christ. Let's pray.